Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone 11 minutes past the hour of 9 this Tuesday morning. Alhamdulillah, we welcome you onto the program, the Attajir program. In this program, we hope to unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiatul Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk, ICOFIN. Mufti Saab has joined us on the line today. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Amran Ahmed, and to all the listeners of Radio Islam at this point in time.
Mufti Saab, how are you keeping this week?
Alhamdulillah, Mulana, through your abandon to us and your well-wishing of our listeners, nothing to complain about. Looking forward to the lineup for this morning, inshallah. And I sincerely hope that you had a good Eid day and a few successive days after the day of Eid as well, Mulana.
See, alhamdulillah, everything went very well through the mercy and kindness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, it was a great day, and we make dua that the same for you.
Alhamdulillah, it was a great day and something that you can cherish with the family and so forth. But, you know, on the lighter side, there's a nice gauge of whether you had a good Eid day or not, and the gauge is whether you could keep your eyes open in Isha Salah, you know. If you could keep your eyes, if you cannot keep your eyes open in Isha Salah, it means you had a good Eid day, you know.
Jee.
So that was definitely the case on our side, and I'm sure it could be the case on your side as well.
Jee, certainly. Eid day, a very enjoyable day, spending with the family, but then equally tiring as well. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the efforts of one and all during the month of Ramadan. And very, very important from our side a little bit is that we should try to keep the momentum going, the ibadat, all the different forms of ibadat that we were engaging during the month of Ramadan. We should not now close the Quran and put away the musallas and the tasbihs, etc. We should try and continue the momentum and try and read Quran every day, read some nafil salah every day, etc. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspire us. Alhamdulillah, this week we now return back to the normal schedule, and we will be having the three segments of our program this week: Business for Beginners, and we will go last to Fiqh of Commerce. We do remind the listeners that the lines are open, 011-854-1548. Alternatively, if you want to send us a message, or SMS or WhatsApp, both of them will work, 060-988-3972. That's 060-988-3972. We start off with this week consumer highlights.
This week on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, starting off with Buzz Week this week, an issue and a topic that we have discussed many, many times on this platform is the aspect of online shopping, and we know that it has in many ways preceded the normal shopping. Now, very, very important is that when we engaging in online shopping, buying online, we should be very careful. Some safety tips from your side?
Yes, Mohana, you know, when you talk of buying online, as we have done in the past, generally the older generation who are much more familiar with the personal physical transaction, you know, where you actually walk into a store and purchase something, where you touch and feel and then make payment, they are more comfortable with that kind of transaction. However, buying online has become almost the norm if you really look at statistics. In fact, in 2015 alone, according to Standard Bank, just one bank alone, there were 825 million financial transactions to the value of 430 billion rand processed through its banking app. So only on the banking app, leave alone the other transactions of Standard Bank alone, 825 million transactions to the value of 430 billion rand, which is quite staggering and definitely an indication that this is the way things are going. And there were articles in the week about what the future of banking is looking like and how will transactions be facilitated for the benefit of consumers. Be it as it may, you know, when it comes to buying anything online, one of the first things to look out for in terms of the individual you are dealing with or buying from is that sometimes if the individual has criminal intent, there is a tendency to use a pseudonym, which is a name and a surname. But the surname, one indicator of a pseudonym is that the surname of the individual can possibly be used as a first name. So if I give you my own example, in the case of dealing with a Muslim seller, the person's name could be, they could promote themselves as Muhammad Imran, you know, whereas Imran is a surname in this case, but could possibly be a first name. In the case of a non-Muslim, you might be dealing with some person out there. His name will be Stephen. What you call it? Can you think of a name or a surname? You know, but the surname doesn't really qualify as a surname. It can be a first name as well. So that's one indicator to look out for. And then the other one which has surfaced this week is the case where the seller is using such jargon or such language in the email communication or the advertising. Which is generally very, very much on the lines of a legal statement. Like, you know, so for example, they'll say, this email has been passed through the Committee of Foreign Payments. You know, a Committee of Foreign Payments, it just strikes an ordinary consumer as something very legal, very approved and something which is okay to be involved in, you know. Something to be careful of when that kind of language is used. I think the first safe step, which is important for just about everyone to make sure that they adopt when dealing online, is to maybe Google the company. You know, you're dealing with some company, Google the company, check if there's a contact person, and sometimes you'll even be able to discover whether other people have complained about that specific company and dealing with that company. What is normally advised by consumer journalists is to maybe look at, imagine something has gone wrong in your transaction, and now try to track the person. You know, so you make a phone call or you try to send an email, and if none of those options are working, that's when you know you need to stay away from this specific transaction. So that's the first point, to Google the company and try to trace some kind of person or even the business itself. The second thing to keep in mind is to avoid EFT payments, because usually when an electronic payment is made directly to the seller, the payment is already gone through, and there's very little room for reversing it and reclaiming your money if you find yourself disappointed. What is generally advised in this kind of scenario is to use maybe a credit card. In the case of a credit card, if it is used responsibly and correctly, there is leeway for that. But the benefit is that if you do not receive what you paid for, one can apply to the banking institution that issued the card for what they call a chargeback. And one can get a refund in this way rather than having to pay for something and not receive it at all. So use of a credit card versus an EFT payment is something to consider. And the last thing to keep in mind that I want to touch on is maybe just the aspect of viewing the merchandise. You know, before you purchase the item, maybe agree with the person to meet up at some public place where you can meet each other, you can see the item if you can, and touch it, feel what kind of transaction you are going into. You know, so that kind of mechanism is something that can protect the consumer from falling into some kind of trap and paying for something and eventually never receiving it. And the other interesting aspect which we've talked about before, Marana, is this interesting platform which is linked to Google. It's called PayWithShepherd.com. Is basically a facilitator of transactions between buyers and sellers. So basically, you as the purchaser, you pay your money to pay with Shepherd using the website. Both buyer and seller register with the website, and your money is then paid over to Pay with Shepherd. And then only after you receive the goods and you are happy with it is the money released to the seller of the merchandise. So PayWithShepherd.com is something we've talked about before, and definitely a tool that can be used for anyone who is purchasing something online and wants to adopt the necessary protection.
Okay, Jazakallah Muftizab, there were some very important tips that you gave there, and it's up to the individual now to follow up on these tips, and there will probably be others as well, but just to be careful when we are executing this type of payments. Consumer assumptions that cost money.
Well, many a time when, as ordinary consumers, we just assume certain things, and those assumptions can actually cost us money. And if I just use a simple example of, many of us tend to associate value, or we make an assumption that the store which has the best layout, which is the cleanest, and which has the most professional look, is generally the one which is more expensive, and the one which has wobbling trolleys and things are not even clean, that will probably be the cheapest place. This is not necessarily the case. Assumptions can oftentimes be wrong, and sometimes even the best and most hygienically looking place can be quite reasonable in terms of prices. The important part obviously is then for consumers to price out before making a purchase or effecting any kind of a commercial transaction. Now, this is something which featured also by one of the prominent consumer journalists in terms of the kind of assumptions that we make and which cost us money. One of the assumptions they talk about is that when it comes to grocery prices, many of us have a tendency to assume that if we buy in bulk, we actually save. You know, so if we buy a bulk, maybe say, packet of potato chips for children, we assume that if you buy in bulk, it's going to be cheaper. It's not always the case. And what is generally advised is when effecting a purchase, to rather look at the unit price, which is in some supermarkets printed on the label, you know, on those labels which demonstrate the price. Look at the unit price. Sometimes they say per 100 grams or per kilogram they give you a price, which is in very fine print in the ordinary context. So that unit price can give you an indication if you're looking at buying a 500 grams product versus the same product in 1 kilogram. Then you need to look at the unit price, which is the per 100 gram or per kilogram price, and that will give you an indication of which is effectively more cheaper. So the assumption of buying in bulk is not necessarily correct. That if you buy in bulk, it will be cheaper. That's something to keep in mind. The second thing, which tends to cost us money, is that many individuals assume that if you go into a supermarket, the plastic bags that they give you when you're checking out and after you've made all your purchases, those plastic bags are very cheap and they don't really cost much. So you do need plastic bags at home as it is. So you just go into the store and without your own bags. You know, this kind of assumption is also something that costs money because many of us assume that when we pay for these plastic bags, the amount we've paid is actually going towards green projects and keeping the environment clean and recycling of materials. It's not always the case. The tax is it's a general government tax. It's not necessarily, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going towards supporting the environment or protecting the environment in any way. So therefore, it is important, according to the article I was looking at, these days, plastic bags are costing at least 50 cents. And if you add up the amount you spent and the amount of bags you filled up, it can add up. So something to keep in mind. And then the last one is the aspect of the assumption that people make when we see the best before date, you know. So you buy an item, you go home, and you see that the item has actually passed the best before date. And many of the individuals would see the best before date and then throw it away. So it is advised that in the case of some stable goods like biscuits, canned foods, the best before date is generally an indication of quality, not safety. Therefore, if the item still looks good, it still tastes fine, the money shouldn't be wasted. A person can eat that food and save the money rather than throwing the food away and costing a something on the pocket in terms of the amount of resources that have been spent to obtain that specific product. So these are just a few assumptions that consumers tend to make and they do cost money.
Okay, Mustafa, I think they all are very, very accurate, and many times we do make those assumptions that you had alluded to, you know, from the start, when you spoke of walking into a store and you see it's very clean and we think, okay, there's a very exclusive store, and when you walk into somewhere and it doesn't look like that, then we sometimes think that, okay, they might be a bit cheaper, but it's not always the case. Mustafa, tell us consumers to be wary of predatory pricing.
Well, predatory pricing is generally a pricing technique which is used by retailers to attract customers and to basically get you into a snare, basically. So it's effectively, it's not generally something which is going to be to your benefit, right, as a consumer. Now, in this week, there was a very amazing form of predatory pricing which manifested in the famous brand called Cotton On. Cotton On is the famous brand which is based in Australia, I think, and now with its reach in South Africa. What had happened in this specific case is the advert on the window was that pyjamas are for 90 rand. You know, so the specific consumer goes into the store and purchases pyjamas, but the price at the till point is 180 rand. And they go home and everything and take it for granted that things are okay. They paid with the card and didn't even really take notice of the details. And went home, eventually looked at the slip and found out that it was actually 180 rand charge rather than 90 rand for the pyjamas. So they went back to the store and queried, and they were informed that, you know what, the pyjamas are actually two pieces. So it was 90 rand per piece. It is 90 rand for the top and 90 rand for the pants. which is startling somewhat, in the sense that when you talk of pyjamas, it's one form of one item.
Mm.
It's not two separate items. Mm. Although it will physically be two pieces, but if someone gives you an instruction, bring my pyjamas, it doesn't mean only bring my top, you know, or my pants. It's the full piece, you know.
Okay.
So this is one technique we just discovered, and then it is prevalent. It does tend to happen to get consumers into a snare and into the store eventually to effect other purchases or even spend more than expected.
Geez, something we've got to be careful of. Okay, cost of car tracking.
Well, car tracking is something which has become the norm, and more so in South Africa with the crime rate and so forth. But I'm not too sure if many people know or even follow or track the cost of their car tracking. You know, just excuse the pun there, in the sense that when it comes to this car tracking device, which is normally installed into a motor vehicle, that device is not for free. One should not get into this mindset that I'm paying monthly for the services and the device is for free. The device is never for free. There is no free lunch. That device is being paid for. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, when a person enters into a contract, a long-term contract for a cell phone, for a mobile telephone, that phone might seem free to you, but effectively that device is being paid for. And now in the case of the difference between the cell phone and the car tracking scenario, in the case of the cell phone, it takes almost 2 years. It usually, the market norm is 2 years for an individual to pay off the device and then pay off the subscription itself for the services. So it's 2 years for the device and then a period of time for your services. In the case of car tracking devices, the period over which the device is paid for is 3 years. So effectively what this should mean, Juan, is that let's assume you had a cell phone contract and your 2 years have expired now and you decided to keep your cell phone contract. You don't want to take an upgrade. In this case, effectively what should be happening is your monthly rate should be coming down because your device has been paid for already and now you only have to pay for services each month. Similarly, in the case of car tracking, after 3 years, the amount you're paying for the car tracking device should come down because your device has been paid for after 3 years, and your premium, your ordinary payment for the car tracking service should remain on its place. But this doesn't happen automatically. Companies don't automatically start charging you less until you as a consumer raise it and bring it to their attention. And according to the reports I've been looking at, people have really been successful. They've reduced their payments for car tracking devices or even cell phones by up to 100 rand.
Sure. A staggering amount. It's really good to have this program because there's just so much that we can learn, and there's so many things that we overlook and we take for granted, and so many things that we don't realize, like this here, you know, the car tracking device. You don't realize it, you know, afterwards you can actually ask them and it could actually get reduced, and I mean 100 yen is quite a bit.
Quite a sum, yes. And in most cases, many of us don't really insist on getting an invoice. You know, if you just contact your vehicle tracking company and ask them for a monthly invoice, you have the right to do so. That invoice should be indicating a line item of device and a line item for services. So there should be two separate amounts and then the total after that.
Okay, finally, Muftisab, tell us the snag of cancelling cell phone contracts. Not something very easy to do, eh?
Not very easy to do at all, and a very costly exercise indeed. There's a very interesting organization, or what can I call it, a website, consumer interest website, that has been launched, I think, sometime early or middle of 2014. Maybe we'll try to bring them on to the show for a profile. But they call themselves Terrific, TARIFFIC, terrific.com. This is basically a company which is everything about the science of cellular savings. This company are on a mission to save consumers in a scientific way, to save consumers from whooping cell phone bills and making sure that you adopt the optimal contract or bundle in terms of your cell phone usage. Now, this company has basically come out with a very nice piece in terms of how many of these mobile operators calculate the fees for terminating of a contract. Now, The formulas are provided in this article, and it does not make for good radio content in the sense that it is complicated, somewhat complicated mathematical formulas. So it's multiplying by this, adding that, dividing by that, you know, and then they arrive at a figure of how much you should be paying. So I'm not going to go into the details of what MTN, Vodacom, Cell C and Telkom would charge if you terminate a contract prematurely. I will just suffice on saying that it is definitely a costly exercise. Therefore, a consumer should consider very carefully whether you really want to be in a contract. If you know that you are going to be cancelling prematurely, think about whether you really want to be in a contract or do you want to just remain on a prepaid option, which is generally quite cost-effective. The second aspect I want to talk about is that if you do decide you want to cancel your contract, terrific advice that you rather request the mobile operator to provide a cancellation code. That cancellation code is necessary before you actually cancel the contract and before services are terminated. So you get this quotation, and now you can decide whether you really want to terminate or not. And if you decide you want to terminate, there will be a cancellation fee, which you would have to pay via EFT and send proof of payment to the service provider. But this cancellation code is so important. It just gives you an idea as a consumer of what you are up against if you do terminate your contract prematurely. There are telephone numbers in the article for each of the mobile operators in case anyone wants to terminate the contract. What they would rather do is if anyone does intend to terminate the contract prematurely and requires telephone numbers for each of the mobile operators, I can be contacted at a later stage for these numbers, or I can even make these numbers available on our Twitter timeline, inshallah.
Okay, Jazakallah. So the company that you said, just give the name again.
The company is terrific.com. The website is www.tarificcom.
Okay, so it's only one R. TARIFFIC.com.
Yes. It's not the usual spelling of the word terrific, which you would find in that when you say something is great or great. Mm-hmm. It's not the usual spelling of the word terrific, which you can find in any dictionary. It's TARIFFIC.com.
Okay. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. I think we now reach 32 minutes past the hour of 9. I think we'll go for a break, an ad break, and after the ad break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to the airwaves of Radio Islam International. 26 minutes left to the hour of 10. This is the Tajir program. In this program, we're discussing various business, economics, and financial issues. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji from the Jamaat Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab is on the line with us. We're now going to move on to the... Okay, before we move on, we would like to remind the listeners, if you have any queries, you can call us on 011-854-1548. Or alternatively, you could send us an SMS or WhatsApp message, 060-988-3972. We now move on to the second segment of our program, which is Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, earlier on we have spoken, we even did this, consumers to be wary of predatory pricing, and we did speak a little bit about pricing, but now taking it to a different level, types of pricing employed by big and small businesses.
Yes, Mohana, in business for beginners, we usually aim to unpack some of the theories and of the world of business and economics. And in this light, I suppose the discussion is centered around giving some kind of insight into the types of pricing which are employed by big and small businesses in terms of the commercial space. Now, I must admit, Mohana, everything that can be said about pricing is textbook knowledge, and it's something we need to remember. This is where it belongs. It sounds many a time like raw theory, but there are many ways in which pricing technique is actually being played out, and is something that consumers as well as retailers need to be aware of, because there's definitely a technique when it comes to pricing. It's not just a person obtains an item and decides, okay, I can make 30 rand on this item, so let me just add a 30 rand and sell it at this price. You know, there's a technique one has to keep in mind where selling an item, and a consumer also has to know what technique has been adopted before getting into a purchase, so that they understand what they are up against. So there are various techniques that are usually adopted, and according to experts, there is no limit. A person cannot say there are only 5 types of pricing techniques. You know, it's virtually unlimited. You can define a new technique almost every day and take out a new way of adopting a pricing mechanism. But I'm just focusing on a few based on the fact that we are looking at pricing and which is normally employed by retailers and something that consumers should be aware of. The first type of pricing, Mohana, is what we call premium pricing. Where premium, the word premium already indicates it's going, the value is being increased in terms of a product offering. So this kind of premium pricing technique is usually used when there are unique features or core advantages to the specific item which is being sold, or there's a very specific kind of status associated to the company selling the specific product. And therefore this kind of product or even company will employ premium pricing for its technique for selling the item. So if I give you a simple example, and I suppose one could argue the example this way or that way, but if you take an example of Mercedes-Benz, for example. Mercedes-Benz is generally a company which would pride itself with some kind of status, and even consumers regard it as, you know, some kind of status. If you have a Mercedes-Benz, it's some kind of status. But it's also arguable on its own. It can be looked at. But be it as it may, the car is a car, like any other car. But the fact that it has some kind of status attached to it, maybe some kind of core advantages or features to the motor vehicle, there will be some premium attached to the value of the car. And it will not be priced according to the ordinary car that you would find on the road. So this is one pricing technique which is prevalent in the marketplace. The second one, which is very common, is the pricing technique, which is referred to as penetration pricing, where a company or a producer of a specific item is trying to penetrate the market, trying to come through and make a break in terms of capturing market share and entering the market. So what they'll do with penetration pricing, how it will manifest itself is usually the item will come in at a very low price, and it will be a stiff competitor for any other brand which is out there. But over time, once market share is obtained and captured, then you'll find the prices will be increased, and it will be very much on par with the other items which are in that band or bracket of products. So if I give you a simple example here, and I suppose many housewives would identify with this one, is the washing powder, you know, your aerial washing powder. It came in at a very reasonable price. People were going for it, and suddenly now you find it's equalizing with the other prices or within the market or within the range of products. So penetration pricing is something which is prevalent and can manifest itself in the marketplace. Can I carry on, Molana?
I'm sure you can carry on. I think there should be enough time.
Yes. The other form of pricing which we tend to find also very prevalent in the marketplace is the psychological pricing, you know, where a degree of psychology is applied to the pricing technique to get customers, to lure customers into effecting a purchase. And the most simple manifestation of psychological pricing is where the item is priced at 1 cent less than the actual item, so the actual value that is intended. So instead of saying something is worth 100 rand, they would say it's 99.99 cents.
Okay.
You know, that kind of that psychological impact is something which people, consumers overlook. You just think it's very cheap, and it has a psychological impact in terms of whether you actually effect the purchase eventually or not. So that's something which is commonly used and doesn't require a real example in terms of how it plays out. Sometimes you would find the aspect of captive pricing, you know, what which is very similar to your predictive pricing, which we talked about earlier on. But captive pricing is generally a type of pricing technique which is adopted, whereby the core product itself will be left at a quite a good price, but then the other item which is associated to that core product will be at a higher price. So if I give you a simple example of a printer with ink cartridges, what would happen now is we have a printer which is the core product, and we have the ink cartridges, which is not really, this is now going to be used as our captive product. We're going to try and lure customers into the transaction to effect purchases. So we'll keep the price of cartridges, ink cartridges, very high, but the core product will not be very high, and we'll keep that at a normal price. So the core product is actually, we try to lure customers to get our core product, our printer, but together with the printer, they would need the ink cartridges, which are quite maybe priced at a bit of a higher price and a value which will bring in some kind of revenue. So captive product pricing is also the, and then we also have the aspect of bundling pricing, you know, where you, sometimes you go into a store and you see they're selling maybe a shampoo with a hairbrush for free. You know, that hairbrush is not effectively for free. Many a time bundling pricing is used to get rid of excess stock and excess items which are not really moving off the shelves in a supermarket. So they would say, you can buy the shampoo and you get a free hairbrush, and it's all for you. You know, there's no cost to it. Many consumers would generally fall for it, but it's usually used to get rid of excess stocks which are not really being sold by a retailer. Finally, you have the aspect of promotional pricing, which is very similar to bundling pricing, but promotional price strategy is where two items are promoted together. One of them is something you're very familiar with, and the other one is generally something which is new and you haven't yet tried before, and this other product is trying to make waves in and come into the market, penetrate the market. So you would find maybe some kind of, maybe let's say you're buying washing powder, but together with washing powder there would be some kind of shampoo which is something new for the market. They will promote the two together, but that's a technique which is adopted to get the other item which you're not familiar with and you haven't tried before, to get that item back into the market or to make some waves and penetrate the market itself. So these are just a few examples of what kind of pricing technique is adopted by or in the marketplace. Something that a retailer needs to be aware of, and generally large retailers are quite aware of pricing techniques. They actually employ people who are experts in terms of pricing technique, and obviously consumers need to know about these kind of techniques which are adopted by retailers.
Okay, Jazakallah Muftisab, that was very interesting to know that, you know, the avenues that they'll go through just to look at prices and how they target the consumer, and, you know, as you gave a few of those examples of how they play on your mind, and they'll tell you instead of seeing 100 rand, they say 99 rand, 99 cents, and you think, okay, it's under 100 rand, but it is actually 100 rand. Okay, I think we can now conclude that discussion and move on to the final segment.
Yes, well, just before we do that, there is one pricing technique which I recently discovered, and this is the issue of optional product pricing. You know, I see in the Johannesburg area, there are now these buffet restaurants which are coming up, and what normally happens in these examples, we tend to think, you know what, I'm paying a flat rate, and I can eat an unlimited amount of food, but what is not known to us is that sometimes the aspect of drinks will be omitted from the menu. You know, so you cannot, if you want any drinks, you would have to purchase them. So it's optional now. So you've got the core product there. You can go and eat your food if you want to, but if you want anything to drink, you would have to pay for that separately. This is also a pricing technique which is used and is recently in the Johannesburg area, at least, is something which is fairly new in terms of the concept of buffet meals, together with a pricing technique which is geared towards luring the customer. Once you're there, you're not going to sit in your meal without anything to drink. So you'd have to then eventually purchase something to drink and spend the money.
And that's where they're going to hit you the hardest, because then they put those prices so high that they cover up for everything else.
Most times that tends to be the case, Mona.
Okay, that will conclude the discussion, Business for Beginners. We're now going to move on to the final segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Well, during the month of Ramadan, in this section, alhamdulillah, I myself also learned a lot through your discussions. You know, we spoke about zakat, we spoke about fiqh of charity, we spoke finally in the last week, we even touched on Sadaqat al-Fitr. Alhamdulillah, a very fulfilling discussion that we had. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it and make it a means of benefit for all of us.
I mean, most definitely, Moana, for myself included. In terms of the discussion we had, with the kind of time allocation, I suppose we couldn't exhaust. It wasn't intended to be an exhausted discussion of the aspect of zakat. There's much more to be said. There's much more to be discovered in terms of the individual rules and the fiqh of charity, which is important for us to adopt, as well as the ethics of how we give our charity, which is something we also looked at in the month of Ramadan. And finally, the aspect of Sadaqat al-Fitr, I mean, it is an important aspect. Many of us do discharge it, but there's still room for improvement in terms of what we've seen. I mean, just this week now, after the month of Ramadan, we are coming into possession of Sadaqat al-Fitr, which people have not given out before the day of Eid. You know, it still happens. And I suppose for those who are not frequenting the masjid or not aware of these announcements that are being made, the Sadaqat al-Fitr needs to be given before the day of Eid. And it is just was heartening to find that we have received large sums of money which have come in after the day of Eid, which is which should have been in the hands of the poor at least on the day of Eid.
Jim, most certainly. This week, maybe you could take a look at the status of living fees for Islamic services.
Yes, prior to the month of Ramadan, we had been looking at the aspect of leasing and those the rules associated to the law of leasing, Islamic law of leasing. And I think the discussion has gone on for almost a year. We have been unpacking the aspect of the Islamic law of leasing, which does demonstrate how extensive the Islamic laws are in terms of lease contracts, the kind of different types of contracts, the preconditions for validity of contracts, and so forth. And a lot has been said thus far. But I suppose in light of that discussion we have been having, the whole issue of paying fees or levying of fees for Islamic services, whether you're the service provider of Islamic services or even the consumer or user of Islamic services, both ways, there tends to be a lot of discussion which still needs to be had. And just to put the discussion into context, there still seems to be a mindset. It is changing, but there's still that mindset that Islamic services do not need to be paid for. On the consumer side, if you use these services, Islamic services, you don't pay for it. Similarly, anyone providing these services should not be charging for these services. So if I give you simple examples like the aspect of maybe an imam. You know, can an imam say, I'm being an imam and I want to be paid X amount of money per month? Or a mu'adhin for that matter. Can a mu'adhin make himself available and request a specific amount of fees to be paid for him? It's Islamic services. And on the other hand, you have the aspect of the Islamic education, like your elementary, maktab level learning. Many a time, there's a notion that these services are meant to be for free. Why are they pestering me for fees and asking me to pay fees? It's our Islamic right, and we're depriving the children of knowledge if fees levied. So the notion tends to be there, and as a result, people don't pay fees or in the case of elementary learning, Islamic learning, you'll find there's many a time that mindset that we will not pay fees, irrespective of what happens to us, how much we have, and how many demands are made, but fees are not being paid. You know, that notion is still, it is changing, but we still find it prevalent in society. I suppose, Mona, from my side, all I just want to do is, for purposes of our discussion, I just want to provide from a fixed perspective the initial position on this kind of matter. The initial position, and when I say initial position, I'm referring to the days of the pre-Khilafah days, or even just up to the last and final Khilafah the world has seen, which is in as recent as 1923. We find that in the days of the Khilafah, the Islamic services was not something charged for. There would be a stipend from the state, because the state the Islamic state would view these services as essential services, and if they are essential services, there should not be any fee associated to obtaining or using these services. So in those days, there would not be any fee for engaging in Islamic learning. An Islamic court, a Muslim judge would not charge for fees. It was the Islamic right of people that the disputes be sorted out on a pro bono basis. But when the Islamic Khilafah lapsed, and those times have passed, there is no model of Islamic governance currently in place, and that's yet to be seen. But in these times, when there isn't an Islamic state, the vast majority of fuqaha have adopted a new position in the sense that Islamic services can be charged for and should be paid for by consumers. So the fatwa of the modern day, in terms of, when I say modern day, it's anything after the Khilafah, is that Islamic services can be charged for and should be paid for by consumers. So whether it is an imam, he is allowed to request some kind of compensation. It's his right, and therefore anyone who is in an employment capacity should not be delaying payment. If payment is due, it is due. Similarly, with a mu'adhin, with a Muslim, a teacher, an Islamic teacher, teaching Islam, imparting Islamic education. These are all fees which have become wajib by virtue of fatwa being issued. These have become mandatory for consumers to even be wary of it and to pay these amounts. I suppose there are lots of proofs that I could go for and touch it. It will be quite interesting for us to know them. And maybe at a later stage I could bring them, maybe possibly next week if there is time and another discussion or query hasn't come through. just that's basically what the initial position used to be and what the current position is of the vast majority of fuqaha and ulama. There are a few points to be made, Mara, but I'm sure there is a little bit of contribution from your side.
See, Muftizab, I think it's a very, very important, and sometimes it becomes a bit of a very delicate topic. And as you had mentioned there earlier, that, you know, sometimes and the mindset and the perception, and probably because still so late in the Islamic history, these things used to be taken off by the Islamic government. If you study all the Khulafa from the time of the Khulafa Rashidin, there were stipends and there were amounts and there were salaries or wages or whatever else you want to call it that were provided for people that were rendering these services, then it became, you know, it just took that form that when you're imparting Islamic knowledge or when you're rendering an Islamic service, then that person doesn't need to be paid for, paid a salary, and, you know, the person must do it for Allah and he mustn't do it for the salary, and, you know, those topics come about and these discussions are raised. But I think it's very, very important that you made it very clear that in today's time things have changed, and these people are not given a salary by the state, etc. And at the end of the day, I think these people still need to survive, and they cannot survive on just plain air. They need to live, they need to have a life, their families need to survive, and they need to educate their children and look after them and clothe them and the basic necessities. You know, we're not even speaking of luxuries, and in order for that to be achieved, these people need to be paid salaries and something decent as well.
Yes, definitely, Marana. The thing is, you know, when you look at these proofs, unfortunately that I forgot my list of proofs that have been provided by ulama from as early as even Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. If I recall, one of the references was that Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu would allocate something like a whole sheep or whole goat between two or three sahaba. And this specific narration is mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, where Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu would allocate a sizable amount of meat for people, for a few companions, like two or three or something of that sort, just for them to share among themselves for their services rendered, Islamic services rendered to the community. So this is something which is there, and it's indisputable that there has been a practice of providing compensation for Islamic services. In the case where there was an Islamic system of governance, the state took on the responsibility of compensating. And if there wasn't or isn't an Islamic system of governance, then the community, the users of the service, have to then provide some kind of compensation. So this is why it is so sad to note that in communities it still happens where people either don't pay for Islamic education at all, nothing. Not a sin. Or they would pay, but then everything else is paid for first. You know, all the other bills are settled first, and then the last on the list is the Islamic education, because, you know, they are the most lenient, and that's where you can play on sentiment, and you can say that this is the Islamic right, and they will be deprived of Islamic education. It's you're not doing it for Allah, you know. So the last bill on the list is the Islamic education. And the important point I want to make, Marana, is that in the modern day, when Islamic services, any form of Islamic services are engaged in, it is a mark of decency to offer some kind of compensation. Whether a person took out the individual time of an imam at a masjid, you know, his family time, you sat with him for half an hour for some assistance on your domestic matter or your Islamic will, or you engaged any other Islamic services. It could be the Jamiatul Ulama, it could be the Darul Ihsan, it could be any other Islamic services that are provided on a pro bono basis. It is a mark of decency to offer some kind of compensation, not compensation, rather a contribution towards the organization or individual who is sacrificing time to assist in some way or the other. By and large, my assumption would be that the individual's dignity would be that to refuse some kind of payment and say, you know, it's for Allah, and because of our brotherhood, I'm willing to sit with you. By and large, it would be the case. But it is a mark of decency for anyone who is using the services to offer some kind of contribution in the form of lillah, either for the individual or organization for that matter.
You most certainly, Muftizab, you know, as you have spoken of the great leader, Hazrat Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu ta'ala, if you look in the books of Islamic history and you look in the books of Hazrat Umar, radiallahu anhu, under his achievements, then you'll see that, you know, even under the part of his achievements were the salaries that he had stipulated for you know, because in his reign, in his Khilafat, he had established the Islamic legal system was very much advanced in his time, and he had appointed leaders and he appointed governors, and these people were then all given salaries by the state. And you know, it's very important that we keep that in mind also. You know, if you go to in certain professions, just to speak to the person, you know, so we're not going to mention which profession it is, but in some professions, just to have a discussion of the person, sit in the man's office and have a talk with him over your certain issue. Half an hour, you walk out of there and you come out with a big bill over 1,000, 2,000 rands. And but if you go to an alim and if he gives you Islamic advice, then it's no, you know, this must be for Allah, you're not allowed to judge. Not that the ulama are going to judge you for their advices that they render, but I think this is something that we should keep in mind.
Yes, as I said, it's a mark of decency and maintaining dignity or respect for the kind of services which have been rendered, to offer some kind of compensation for the individuals, at least for their time, rather than the actual piece of information which has been conveyed.
Okay, definitely, most certainly. Multisab, I think that is going to bring us, we have just a minute left before the hour of 10. Can we conclude the program?
Yes, by all means. It has been a good discussion. I hope it has been beneficial for firstly myself and for the listeners. Indeed.
Jazakallah, Muftisab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. It was truly very informative and very interesting. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the ability that we can practice on these advices that you gave us. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for us and reward you in abundance.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair, Muhammad.
Jazakumullah. Well, that we terminate this week's discussion. Jazakallah for listening. Inshallah, we will be back next week. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.